Well, good morning, and a very warm welcome to all of you to Partick Trinity to our Sunday service of worship. If we've not met before, my name's Tim, and I'm the minister here, and I'm just back from a week's holiday in the northeast of Scotland, and we made it back home through the snow on Friday, and it feels like I've been away for a very long time. But I'm very grateful to Hugh Wallace and others who led us in worship here last Sunday. And as we begin, just a few things to flag up. We're still being asked to keep our face coverings on, including when we're singing. And also to say that just before I went away, someone got in touch with me to ask me about becoming a member of this church, you know, what that would involve, what it means, its responsibilities and all that goes with it. And it struck me that it's a while since I've mentioned church membership from the front here. And it might be that that's something that you, whether you're here today or you're watching on the live stream, would like to think about more, and I'd be very happy to chat to you about that. So please speak to me directly, or my email address is there up on the screen if you'd like to find out more about that. Later on this week, on Tuesday evening, we have community groups, which continues to meet on Zoom. So it's 7:45 till about 9, and it's just a chance for us to think together, talk together, ask and answer questions, hopefully learn something, and find ourselves in a manageable size group of people with whom we can share and pray with. And so we'll be using community groups at the moment as a chance to delve deeper into some of the things that we're exploring on a Sunday morning as we continue to work through Paul's letter to the Romans. So yeah, I'd encourage you to come along, and then just to flag up, next Sunday evening we have Oasis at 7:30, which is again a chance, a space that is there to encourage us in our worship and prayer lives together. As we come together and as we come before God in worship, I want to begin by reading just two verses from Psalm 89. Two verses that say to us something about who God is, and then opens up before us how good it is to come together and to come close to God in worship. The psalmist says, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are those who have learned to acclaim you, who walk in the light of your presence, Lord." And now in worship, we come into the presence of God to lift him up and give him glory. So let's stand together as we sing our opening song, "Before the Throne of God Above."
Thank you.
Let's pray. God our Father, truly righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you. As we meet together today, and as we come into your presence, we ask that you would renew our faith, that you would help each one of us to take hold of the good news that is ours in Jesus Christ, the truth that you are our King, that you rule over all things in wisdom and perfect justice, that you alone give us life, a secure identity, and a purpose, that in Jesus Christ you have taken hold of us, setting us free from sin and self and inviting us into your family now and forever. Lord, we ask that you would establish such a faith in our hearts like the foundation of a house that cannot be shaken even when the storm comes. You know, we know that we can't control all our circumstances. Sometimes we fear we can scarcely control ourselves, and we don't know what tomorrow might bring. We think of dear friends in hospital. We think of huge armies massing on the border with Ukraine. We think of all the what-ifs that disrupt our peace. So we ask that you would give us the gift of hope to show us your promised future and all that lies ahead, in hope that we trust that in your mercy you will give us all that we need each day, that through your Spirit at work within us we might display love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. In hope, we trust that although we bruise and carry scars, one day we will know perfect wholeness in your near presence and know you fully as we are fully known. Lord, we pray, establish such a hope in our hearts, like a light on a dark path. So often we feel at odds with one another. We sense the conflict beneath the surface. We feel ill at ease with ourselves, and we feel far from you. The world around us can seem an unfriendly place. So we ask that you would give us the gift of your love. For in love we celebrate that you are God, our love, that it is in love that you create us and give us life, that it is in love that you sustain us and cherish us, and in love that you gave to us your Son to suffer and die so that we might live with you and one another in perfect peace. In love you both command and enable us to love one another. And so we ask that you would kindle such a love in our hearts, that you would help us in all our unbelief and in our wavering, that you would give us greater patience in our hope, that you would make us more faithful in love, and that in trust we would come to before you in prayer, knowing that you do hear our prayers and that you hear us now as we pray together, saying, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. There are lots of little phrases in the English language that we can trace back to Shakespeare. or in some cases, back to the Bible. And we know the phrase, even if we don't know where it came from. And when we come to the New Testament of the Bible, we find often that the writers drop in words or phrases or images that we can also find back in the Old Testament. It's just part of their psyche, their way of thinking. And in the passage we're going to look at later, Paul quotes words that are found both in the book of Proverbs, but also in Psalm 62. And in Psalm 62, the person who is praying compares their situation to being like a tottering fence. They're basically hanging in there, vulnerable, exposed. And yet in a moment of faith, they resolve to cling to God. And this is where they find themselves. They pray, "Yes, my soul, find rest in God. My hope comes from him. Truly he is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will not be shaken. My salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge." And these words are taken up in our next song. And maybe the words of that psalm are the prayer that you find yourself needing to pray this morning. And this song will help us to pray that prayer together. So let's stand once more as we sing, "I Rest in God Alone." From the Bible, and we're going to continue a series that we've been working through since the start of the year, looking at Paul's letter to the Romans, and we're now at the start of chapter 2. Now, if you're coming to this cold, it may feel like sticking in, watching a sort of TV drama box set and starting episode 12, and the short previously on segment at the beginning doesn't fully put you in the picture. But hopefully we can look at this carefully together and make some sense of it. But it's certainly true that we are in the middle of an ongoing argument. And at various points, we need to step back from the text that's right in front of us to make sure that we are seeing all that we're supposed to see. But let me now read to you this passage. So this is Romans 2, reading verses 1 to 11. Paul says, "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who, by persistence in doing good, seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism." Amen. Let's pray. God our Father, we ask that you would bless us through this reading from your word, that all the questions that it raises that are difficult and provocative would point us and bring us closer to your truth and all that you have to say to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. People just ain't no good. That's not great grammar. It's the title of a song by the Australian songwriter Nick Cave. But in some ways, that would be a good heading to sum up what we'd been looking at the previous two Sundays that we were in Romans, as we looked at the very difficult section that runs from Romans 1 verse 18 to 32. As Paul sets out in some detail a kind of chaotic collage of humanity as we find it, humanity in crisis. And at the heart of that crisis is an indifference to God, and an indifference to God's truth, where God is displaced, pushed out of God's rightful place by other lesser things, things that we make for ourselves, things we can control and manipulate, and where God's truth is ignored and replaced with lies. And as Paul works this through, the consequences, not only do we not know God, we become incapable of knowing God. We're not only not at peace with one another, we are incapable of sustaining peace with one another. In fact, we're not even at peace with ourselves, and our sense of identity becomes fragmented and futile. And so we end up in a situation where there is no aspect of life that is not somehow complicated or compromised. You know, nothing seems to fit or hold together. Everything seems out of joint. And when we try and take it all in, it's a very grim diagnosis. And in another way, it reads like a charge sheet. It's a kind of stinging indictment. Here are men and women made in the image of God, and yet who have distanced themselves from the one who gives life, who have spoilt the life that we have received, who have been careless with the lives of others. And so we go through this whole sobering catalogue of wrongs. And at the end of that section, we come to the final verdict, that those who do such things don't deserve life, they deserve death. And as we hear these words read, as we think about them, it's almost like we're brought in to witness the final moments of a courtroom drama. And we're listening to the summing up from the judge there at the bench. And the evidence has been laid out, it is plain, and the evidence demands a verdict, and the verdict demands justice. And to those who receive Paul's letters, and to us as we read it and hear it, it maybe feels like we're up in the public gallery watching this judgment unfold. We listen to the summing up, and we shake our heads as he traces through all the offences. And we grimly nod as we reach the sentence. But then as we move into these next verses in chapter 2, it's almost as if we've reached the moment where we expect the court to be dismissed. And instead what happens is the judge lifts their attention from those who are marked out, who are condemned, who are in the dock, and instead fixes their eyes on those who are watching on with shaking heads there in the gallery. And suddenly the words from the judge's mouth are direct and personal. And suddenly it feels like we're no longer spectators, pundits safe to pass our own judgment from the sidelines. But the attention is on us. And suddenly it seems that no one is considered exempt from the charges that were all listed in verses 18 to 32. Chapter 2, verse 1, once more, you, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. You know, we know the phrase, those who live in glass houses should not throw stones. And typically we have very little sympathy for those who set standards and impose them on others and yet fail to keep them themselves. Just think of wine and cake in the Downing Street garden while imposing strict separation on everyone else. That sense of one rule for us, another for the many. The presumption that there is some us or we who are the glorious exception who can just stand back. And we can so easily do the same thing. And hypocrisy is always much more obvious in others than it is in ourselves. You know, Jesus famously asked this question. And we find this in Matthew 7, 3 and 4. He says, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? And it's such a penetrating little parable. You know, we can be so quick to see the fault in others. We can be so slow to see the fault in ourselves. And we can so easily put ourselves in the position where it almost feels like it's our job to point out the wrong in the other person, to accuse, to correct, to enforce. To go back to another dismal point in the whole lockdown drama, when there was all the furore about Dominic Cummings with COVID symptoms, driving wherever he went, Barnard Castle, whilst constrained by his own rules to stay at home. And in one of the media briefings, one of the medical people, so Professor Jonathan Van Tam, was asked a question with a clear angle to get him to make some sort of comment or criticism of what had been taking place. And this was his very carefully worded response. He said, in my opinion, the rules are clear, and they have always been clear. In my opinion, they are for the benefit of all. In my opinion, they apply to all. And the subtext to that is, it is so easy to imagine that we are somehow the special case, that we are the unique exemption. To think to ourselves, well, who could be better placed than I am to judge what's right or wrong for me in a given situation? And so Paul is pulling away the kind of person who would, at the beginning of people just ain't no good, would add, some people just ain't no good, or those people just ain't no good. Though it is fair to say that what Paul speaks about in verses 18 to 32 certainly applies more directly and obviously to some than to others. The words about worshipping idol, giving honour to man-made things made of stone and wood instead of the living God, would apply to many of the people in a city like Rome. But not all of them. There would be others who, like Paul himself, came from a Jewish background, who believed firmly in one God, the maker of heaven and earth, and would rather do anything than to bow down before a statue. Hearing the specific words about sexual practice likewise might leave some hearers legitimately thinking, well, yes, okay, that's what you say, and it applies to them, but it has no relevance to me. But by the end, as Paul works through all these different aspects of our fractured human relationships, as he speaks about things like envy and greed and gossip, and as he goes on and on and on, it really is a dismal picture. The picture is so comprehensive that the wiggle room for us to say, this doesn't apply to me, or to people like me, or to us over here, is squeezed out completely. The indictment is clear. It applies to all. And at the start of chapter 2, it seems that Paul is addressing the type of person who is reassured, or at least assures themselves, that they are the right sort of person, because they have their eyes fixed on someone else who is so obviously the wrong sort of person. The person who looks at the messy world portrayed in chapter 1 and shakes their head and finds themselves quite relieved that God has the wisdom to share their disapproval at what others do. But in some ways, this is simply a more refined form of displacement. Instead of seeing God as who God is, not only Lord and Creator, but also the true judge, the just judge, before whom we all must all give an account. It's as if instead we look at the courtroom scene and we think that the fitting place for us is sitting next to the judge, up on the bench. Of course, we are not the ones in the dock. And we feel it's only right to give the judge a nudge when we feel that things are not progressing as they should. Surely God should be taking swift action about all the things that are so obviously wrong in the world. All the wrongs that we see in other people, all the wrongs that are portrayed so graphically in verses 18 to 32. And Paul flips this round with a very pointed question. So when you, a mere human being, when you, someone who is whatever else you are, you're not God, pass judgment on them, yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? It seems that God is not so impressed by a readiness on our part to condemn others. And yet that's so often our instinct. You know, why is it that the church, which at its heart is, you know, it's a family of forgiven sinners, people who have been brought together by God's grace, who've been brought together for God's glory, are so often seen or labelled or accused by everyone else of being insufferably superior and condescending? Why is that sometimes our experience of church? Well, people label the church with that when they see the church adopting the posture of judge, or in some cases, judge, jury, and executioner. And the watching world's less than impressed. Do we imagine that God is any more impressed than they are? And as we work through this passage, it becomes clear that Paul is very clear that God does not tilt the scales of justice towards his favorites, whoever we imagine God's favorites might be. And God's kindness, and God is kind, and God's patience does not extend so far as turning a blind eye to the indiscretions of some, whilst making a pointed example out of others. No, Paul makes it clear that God's kindness and patience are seen not by God being ambivalent about things that are wrong, but by God deferring judgment upon them, not pouncing on our failures, not writing us off, discarding, condemning us. Instead, without at any point changing the definition of what right and wrong is, without calling failure success or lies truth or evil good, God leads or invites us to repentance, to go a different way, to change our minds, to come closer to God rather than remaining far off and removed. And it's this withholding of judgment that is such a mercy. You know, if you're married, imagine your marriage was defined definitively by the last argument you had, rather than anything that apologies or healing that followed, and any of the friendship and love that came before. You imagine in your work life that you were forever judged by your last mistake. Everything before disregarded. No room for learning or progress or growth. It would be paralyzing. And in these difficult verses, Paul wants to insist that God does see and God does judge. And God's judgment is based on the full picture. Quote verse 2, it's based on the truth. And yet it is in God's kindness that he would create the possibility that we might be led from when we're at our worst or our lowest into something that is better. This is the kindness of God. And that kindness and patience extends even to those who have the conceit to play at being judge and jury. And in God's forbearance, we'll have the opportunity to see things as they really are and to stop playing the games before the judgment becomes too real. And that sense of a warning only deepens as we come to verses 5 to 11. And the robust words that he has for those who would judge others. There is this clear reminder that whether or not we judge others, we ourselves will be judged. And the challenging perspective that before God, an unseen hard-heartedness is actually no less of a problem than the more obvious and messy sins or stuff-ups that clutter up our lives. God sees the pride of the person who's pointing the finger just as much as we all see the failure of the person who's having their finger pointed at. We are so much more selective in our seeing. So we notice when someone's made a wreck of their life or the lives of others. We notice their mistakes. We notice their failures. And on the flip side, if someone's outward life is neat and tidy, conforms to our expectations of what a good life should be, we might assume that for them there is nothing to turn from. But Paul here is concerned with a heart that is stubborn, that is self-serving, that sees no need or space for God. And so to the self-made judge, Paul sets out the true position. Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. That sounds very serious, and it is. And we might start to wonder whether this is taking us. It's not too encouraging, is it? I mean, I mentioned that song title, People Just Ain't No Good, and the chorus goes, "People just ain't no good." I think that's well understood. You can see it everywhere you look. People just ain't no good. And at this point in Paul's argument, we might wonder whether he's just inviting everyone to share that perspective, to join the chorus, "People just ain't no good." I think that's well understood. And specifically here in chapter 2, pointing out that in our worst moments, we might want to add, "People just ain't no good, especially people like them." And we fill in the blanks at whoever we think is most worthy of judgment and condemnation. Or in our more honest moments, we might add, especially people like me. He wants us to see that there is more than one way of being lost. Think again to that parable of the lost son. There's the person who makes all the hot-headed decisions, who squanders the money, who goes far away, who goes from being the beloved son to a loser in a pigsty, and we see the mess that they're making. And yet at the end, they're invited to a party and a feast in their father's house. And there's the other son whose life is neat and tidy, who's done everything that had been asked. And in the end, it's left with them in the position of being on the outside, or potentially on the outside, and missing out. You know, whether it's idolatry, being lost in that, or whether it's being smugly deceived by pride, there is a problem that is being exposed. And verses 5 to 11 anticipate a full and future reckoning, the day of God's wrath, when righteous judgment will be revealed. A future moment when God exposes all the lies, tears off all the masks, when everyone must face the truth. A judgment where God has all the facts, knows every aspect of our circumstances and starting point, our backstory, our thought life, our personality, all of it laid bare before him. And yet all of this sounds very far removed from anything that we might consider good news. I mean, verse 7 offers a ray of light in describing those who, by persistence in doing good, seek glory, honour and immortality, to whom God will give eternal life. Or verse 10, there will be glory, honour and peace for everyone who does good. But we've already been given the sense that in our messed up and confused world, there's unlikely to be many people who can be that or do that. You know, perhaps your mind fixes on a few especially good people who have blessed your life in some way, the diamonds in the rough. But in these chapters at least, Paul seems to only confirm that people just ain't no good. And this is where looking closely at one passage like this, just in isolation, might be unhelpful. We fail to see the wood for the trees. And we need to step back for a second and get back to where Paul introduced all of this in verses 16 and 17, his theme sentence, his thesis for the whole argument that will follow. As he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the good news, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." And so this sets out right at the beginning that our expectation should be that it is the power of God, the power of God, that makes the difference, just as well as everything that follows just confirms how powerless we are. It is the power of God that brings salvation, that puts things together, that heals, restores, brings victory, just as we face up to how outwardly and inwardly disorientated we are. And its application is not just to those people or to God's favourites. It is to everyone who believes, crossing even that staggering divide between Jew and Gentile, which for Paul would seem so completely unbreachable. And Paul is aware that the everyone statement cuts so firmly against our tendency that we all have to place some people, perhaps ourselves, perhaps a certain sort of other person, on a different level. You know, there are Christians and there are everyone else. There are Christians and then there are real Christians or proper Christians or biblical Christians. There's a church and then there's a proper church or a real church. But God does not seem to do that. There are distinctions, of course, yes, between Jew and Gentile, that seems clear, but there is no advantage before the judgment of God. There is no exemption for some us or some them. It's not more okay for a certain sort of people to do wrong. Wrong is wrong. It's no less important in the sight of God when a certain sort of person or group of people do what is right and what is true. What is right is right. What is true is true. God does not show favoritism. And so our starting point might be one that says, well, I know I belong in the dock, guilty as charged. We might have allowed ourselves to imagine that we belong next to God at the bench, seeing the guilt so clearly in others and feeling rather sheepish to be ushered into our proper place. But the good news that Paul wants to preach and that he wants to take to Rome, that he's in the beginning, middle of trying to set out and unpack, is something far more surprising and hopeful. It is a complete revelation in the midst of all of this. It shows that God has shaken up the whole scene, not by sitting at the judge's bench and saying, well, actually, there is no problem here. Humanity is doing just fine. There is no concrete evidence of wrongdoing. There is no case to answer. Nor does God sit on the desk and say at the bench and say, well, actually, there are mitigating factors here. Okay, there are things that are wrong in the world, but at worst, you're the product of social and psychological factors outside of your control, so feel no responsibility and certainly no guilt. Nor does God take the approach of an exhausted parent who sees their child do something wrong for the 200th time that morning and just, you know, throw their hands up and say, look, I just don't want to know about it. I don't want to deal with it. Just leave me alone. God does not do any of these things. The consistent picture is that God is not indifferent to all that is wrong. God is not indifferent to us, even if we are indifferent to God. But the good news is the announcement that God has given us his Son. Given us his Son who is righteous, just as God is righteous. And given the Son to be judged in our place. And so suddenly the whole scene changes. The judge voluntarily leaves the bench to stand in the dock, to be judged in our place, to take the whole rap sheet in all its gory detail. And we are ushered free from condemnation, seeing that what was wrong has not been ignored, but been dealt with, and dealt with decisively on our behalf. So this is all part of a picture that is building. Chapter 1, we see the problem that is there to be dealt with. In chapter 2 and going into chapter 3, he wants to be absolutely clear whose problem this is. People just ain't no good. This is our problem. And it becomes painfully clear that however we see ourselves, we can't comfortably think, oh, well, it's their problem over there. Because it always seems to flick back to be revealed to be our problem in here. And we see that this good news is not just good news for God's favorites, because God doesn't show favoritism. It's not good news only for our favorites, the kind of people that we find easy and like with their kind faces. It's not good news for that certain kind of person from that cultural, ethnic background, the right family life, the right personality, education, lifestyle, or opinions. God does not show favoritism. And all that leads us into the delights and challenges of being part of a church, a family brought together where there are room for all kinds of people. And we're equally mistaken if we imagine that there is no room for someone like me, if we self-disqualify. Or we imagine with a pointing finger that there's no room for someone like them, whatever distinguishes them. We're not in the position to judge one another. We're in the position of all standing before God, all seen, all known, before a God who is kind and patient and yet just, who invites us, leads us to repent. So we might look at ourselves, we might look at others, we might look at the world around us and think, people ain't no good. We might despair with our heads hung low. We might read verse 9 in this passage, perhaps the heaviest words of all. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. And we might wonder if we can sink much lower. But Paul is writing this letter not because he wants people to look down, but because he wants them to look up. That is the invitation. To look up and see the just judge who has been judged in your place. And so we sing the words of our opening hymn, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, pushing us to look down, to look in. Upward I look and I see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. Let's pray. God our Father, you know how we hate it when we feel the finger is being pointed at us. You know how we almost can't help but point the finger at others. We ask that you would help us to see what you show us in Jesus Christ. That instead of being little judges holding court, instead of being condemned and facing up to all the things that have overwhelmed us, instead in love you give your Son to be judged in our place, for us and for our sin, so that we might know life and freedom, that we might know salvation, that we might know life with you and with one another, that we might know peace instead of all the chaos and conflict and mess and endless arguments. Lord, give us the eyes of faith to see what you have done and to trust that that applies for us, that we are not excluded, not disqualified, but invited to trust in him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing song is a very simple song in some ways, and it's really just a meditation on who God is. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. So we sing this song through twice, and then we'll remain standing for the benediction.
Lord is gracious and compassionate.
bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.